our study today is taken up from page 220 in our book. Remember, we're considering Satan's devices, not necessarily to entice us to sin, which was the first part of the book, but Satan's devices to keep us from holy exercises, from spiritual exercises, from spiritual duties. And he has another section where he deals with this question, but I'm kind of taking it and pulling it and dropping it into this part of our study. And next week, then, we'll look at Satan's devices to keep saints in a sad and sorrowful state, specifically looking at device number one, which is by causing the saints to remember their sins more than their Savior, yea, even to forget and neglect their Savior. And if we have time, we'll also look at number seven, which is by reminding the saints of his frequent relapses into sin, formerly repented of and prayed against. So those are the things we'll look at next time. But for this time, as we continue to consider the ways in which Satan would keep us from being ineffectual, we're looking at page 220, where Satan's device, we could say, to keep the saints from being effectual in the work of God is by working them first to be strange, and then to divide, and then to be bitter and jealous, and then to bite and devour one another. When I said by working them first to be strange, we might think, well, we got that down. We're a strange lot. But speak for yourself. Yeah. Okay, I kid. I'm a strange bird. I have no problem saying that. But here he's talking about strange in terms of our relationship. It's estranged. You know, you talk about being estranged from one another. So the familiarity isn't there. It's broken. And so there's an estrangement. There's a division. There's a bitterness and jealousy that leads to biting and devouring one another. The device is to separate the saints from that sweet bond of unity that the Lord Jesus Christ desires for his church. Satan would seek to divide the saints, and by dividing the saints among themselves, they would become ineffectual. They would become unfruitful. Because the church, in order to be fruitful, needs to be the church. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. There are no Rambos of the Christian life out there fighting it off, doing the work of fighting by themselves. We need one another. And this is one of the devices of Satan, to sow those seeds of discord within the body of Christ, to sever the unity that's there, that's present, so that we would be ineffectual for living for the glory of God. And because this is Satan's work to divide the saints, and because it is something that would lead to the saints being ineffectual, it is something that we are told is the object of God's hatred. Division is the object of the hatred of Almighty God. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. We read these verses. These six things the Lord hates, yes, even seven, are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. I'm reminded, you wouldn't be reminded, but I'm reminded of being at a church where we did vacation Bible school for the kids, and this was the song. They had to remember this song. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. a heart that devises wicked things to do, and feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. God hates discord. God hates the one who sows discord. And that one is chiefly Satan. Satan is a deviser of discord among God's people. And this is exactly what we find in the book of Ephesians. If you turn with me to the book of Ephesians, you'll see that Satan, in his craft and in his work, has been very busy with sowing discord among God's people. We read in Ephesians chapter 4, if you begin with me, and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling of which you were called, with all lowliness, and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring. This takes work. Endeavoring, pursuing, to keep, to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Who keeps the unity of the saints? Who keeps us unified? The Scripture says this is the work of God's Spirit. God's Spirit in His church is what keeps the church unified. The presence of the Spirit of God means the unity of the saints. When God is much at present, there is much unity among the saints. When the devil is much present and much at work, there is discord among the saints. And that's what we read later on then in Ephesians 4 verses 25 through following, if you read it with me here. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, each one of you speaking truth with his neighbor. And this comes right on the heels of him saying, you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. You're a new man. Put off the old man. Crucify that man. Reckon him dead. And how do you do that? How do you reckon him dead? By putting away lying. Because those are the works and the deeds of the old man. Those are the works and deeds of the old man. But you're to crucify him, reckon him dead. How do you do that? Put off lying. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. That's how you put on the new man, by speaking truth. For we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give a place to the devil. Nor give a place to the devil. So let's continue reading on. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he might have something to give to those who are in need. Let no corrupting word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to its hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now notice this. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, let it be put away. Put it away with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Notice, he says these things in the context of, do not give a place to the devil. Don't give a place to the devil. Why? Because by lying to one another, by holding bitterness towards one another, by being angry with one another, Satan sneaks in very subtly and he sows the seeds of discord. He seeks to undermine the work of God's Spirit who placed the bonds of peace and unity in the church. And so we're warned, give not a place unto the devil. Well, I could go on, but I'll just stop there. Satan knows that a healthy church, Satan knows that a strong church, a strong body of believers in Jesus Christ is a very dangerous thing in his kingdom. It's a very dangerous thing for his kingdom. Satan knows that a healthy, strong body of confessing, believing saints is a dangerous thing for his kingdom. And so he seeks to undermine the work of God. He seeks to undermine that work through sowing discord in the church, dividing the saints. So how are we going to remedy this? Because this is all too common. We know it intuitively. Just as we've thought about it for just this last 5 minutes, it's been ringing in our ears. This is true. This is all too true. So how are we going to remedy this? Well, Thomas Brooks very helpfully gives us 12 remedies, 12 steps, 12 what is Jordan Peterson's book again? 12 Rules for Life. Yeah, this is Thomas Brooks' 12 Rules for Life. 12 rules for remedying the work of Satan. And we're going to get through them all within the time we have, which means we got to move pretty fast. Remedy one. Dwell more upon one another's graces than upon one another's weaknesses and infirmities. Simple, right? Dwell more upon one another's graces than upon one another's weaknesses and infirmities. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Philippians 2, 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. I'm just proud enough to have struggled with the question, how do I esteem someone else as having more grace than myself when I look at them and I go, I don't know. Maybe you struggled with that. Maybe you haven't. But I have. So I've had to think through, how do I esteem the grace of God in another when I think that maybe I excel in this area. You know, it's like how do you say this person is a better mathematician when you have a PhD in mathematics or something? And it almost feels like you're doing something untrue or deceitful to say, oh, no, they're much more smarter in mathematics than I am. I mean, I don't know a thing about mathematics. You almost seem to be denying reality. So how do you avoid denying reality and at the same time be able to say, that saint has more grace in their soul than I have in mine? How do you do that? Well, here's the answer. This is how you do it. And this isn't Dabney's thoughts. These are biblical thoughts, but from a help from other Puritans. This is how you do it. You look at your brother or sister, and you remove all thoughts of their sins and infirmities. You dwell only upon Christ in them. The grace of God in them. You dwell upon the things you can see are grace in their soul. And then when you look back at yourself, you do not consider the grace of God that is in you, but only your sins, only your weaknesses, only your infirmities. And I tell you, that will very quickly remedy this problem of how do I esteem another more highly than myself? Easy. Consider all the things you know about you that they don't know about you. Consider all your sins, all your weaknesses, and consider them in contradistinction to the brother or sister you're considering as the grace that's in them, the humility that's in them, the love of God that's in them, the joy that's in them, the service to God's kingdom that's in them. All those things you see, you esteem them, you rejoice in them, you prize them, and you look at yourself through the mirror of God's law and you say, I am all sin. I am all sin. Then you can esteem the grace of God in others while seeing your own weaknesses and infirmities and keeping your eye from dwelling upon their infirmities. Sure, go ahead, brother. That's good.
So she had what she was trying to say was, you need to develop a servant attitude.
That's right.
And then that way, you're not focusing on yourself. And then the practical aspects of Christianity, it takes care of it.
That's right.
And you're not worried about what you're going to do.
That's right.
What you're going to do to help someone else.
I love your mother and your grandmother. They got all kinds of really good sayings.
Good.
Yeah, I love it. Well, here's another lesson. From Flavius Vespasian, this is what Thomas Brooks cites. Flavius Vespasian, the emperor, was more ready to conceal the vices of his friends than their virtues. And can you think of this, Christian, that a heathen should excel you and not blush? That a heathen should excel you and you not blush? That you're a Christian who's been taught to fear God by grace, and yet you love to look upon the infirmities and weaknesses of your brothers and sisters. And a pagan loved to conceal the vices of his friends rather than their virtues. Thomas Brooks says, "Tell me, saints, is it not a more sweet and comfortable and delightful thing to look more upon one another's graces than upon another's infirmities? Tell me what pleasure, what delight, what comfort is there in looking upon the enemies, the wounds, the sores, the sicknesses, the disease, the nakedness of your friends? Now sin, you know, is the soul's enemy, the soul's wound, the soul's sores, the soul's sickness, the soul's disease, the soul's nakedness. And what a heart hath a man that loves thus to look. What heart does a man have to have who loves to look upon the disease of his friend? As if he delighted in it? He says, instead, we ought to imitate God. God who spoke more of David and Asaph's uprightness than he does look upon their infirmities. He points out in James chapter 5, verse 11, Job is remembered for his patience under trial, and not a word is spoken of his impatience or his passion. Not a word is spoken of his doubt and unbelief. He's remembered for his patience. And so if we are the children of God, so also we ought to consider these things. Much sin would be prevented, says Thomas Brooks. Much sin would be prevented, the designs of wicked men frustrated, Satan outwitted, and many wounds healed, many sad hearts cheered, and God more abundantly honored, if we did look upon our brothers and sisters' graces more than we look upon their infirmities. Remedy 2. Consider that love and union makes most for us, or makes most for our own safety and security. Consider that love and union makes most for our own safety and security. Well, there's so many passages we could look at, but let's look at this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The church is called a body. The church is a body, right? Let's think through this metaphor for a moment. The church is a body. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink in one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. And then he goes on to talk about these various things like feet and hands and eyes. I don't know what you are. I think maybe I'm a foot. Stinky. But he goes on and he says then in verse 24, but our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body. God composed this body. God composed this church. God composed the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, then all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, the members rejoice with it. In this section, he speaks of the church as a body. And he said, because the body has many parts, yet one body, there ought be no schism in the church, ought no division in the church. There not to be any division among the body of Jesus Christ. Think about the metaphor. Is a body a healthy body that's missing all kinds of limbs? Is the body a healthy body that's missing all kinds of internal organs? Is the body a healthy body that's full of disease? No. This is not a healthy body, and such a body will not have a very healthy life. But the church is not just a body. The church is a building. The church is the temple of the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. How firm will the house stand when many bricks are missing? When there's much division in the house, what did Jesus say about the kingdom of God? If a kingdom is divided against itself, can it stand? Will the house divided against itself stand? Will the city divided against itself stand? Who are we as the church but the house of God and the city of God? And therefore, if the church is divided against itself, will it stand? Our safety and security lies in our unity. Brooks refers to Plutarch, who recorded a lesson from a Scythian king who was dying on his deathbed. He called his sons to him, and Brooks says this, he commanded a bundle of arrows to be fast bound together to be given to his sons to break. So you see this fat stack of arrows bound together by a strip, and he says, okay, here, my sons, take these and break them. Break it. Break the arrows. Break that bundle. And they all tried to break them, but being bound fast together, they could not. Then he caused the band to be cut, and then they broke them with ease. He applied it in this way. My sons, so long as you keep together, you will be invincible. But if the band of union be broken betwixt you, you will easily be broken in pieces. So long as the tie that binds us, the peace and unity of the Holy Spirit, the bond of peace, our Lord Jesus Christ, binding us together as the church of God, so long as we hold fast to Him and hold fast to one another, the church is invincible. But so far as the band is cut and the bonds are broken, the church will suffer great loss. Remedy 3. Dwell upon the commands of God that require you to love one another. Dwell upon the commands that teach us that we are called to love one another. John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Wait, a new commandment? We're to love one another? How is that new? How's that commandment new? You say, Dabney, keep reading on. It says, it's new because it's established on the basis of this new revelation, as I have loved you, that you also are to love one another. There's a new reason behind love one another as yourself. That's an Old Testament commandment. John says that in his first epistle, right? He says, an old commandment I give to you, but it's not an old commandment. Or I give to you a new commandment, but it's not a new commandment, it's an old commandment. So what do you mean, this old new commandment? It's renewed. It's a renewed commandment because it's founded now in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I have loved you, and therefore, in the manner I've loved you, you ought to love one another. Dwell on that, he says. Will not that take away the rancor in the church, the arguments in the church, the division in the church, the anger within the church, the malice among God's people? Won't that dissipate if we just dwell upon the fact that in our filth and shame and wickedness and blood, Jesus Christ delivered me. He delivered me. He pardoned me. He loved me. He gave Himself for me. He looked past all my sin, and He enveloped me in His love. And that's how I'm to love one another. That's how we're to love one another in the bonds of Jesus Christ. Well, there are many times over he says this, or the scriptures repeat this. Just to drive it home a little more, Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. This is the debt you owe your brothers and sisters. This is the debt you owe them. Love. Love. Owe no one anything but this. Love. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. It's not too hard to begin with brotherly love. It's not too hard to love people you don't know all that well. But when you get to know them, and you spend more time, and you know what the weaknesses are, the infirmities are, the idiosyncrasies are, and now that I've been here about 9 or so months, you guys all know me pretty well. This guy, you know, he's got his quirks. He's a weird duck. But you still have to love me. And I still have to love you. And that's the beauty of this sacred bond that we're given in the church. That we're to love one another. Just as Christ had loved us. And we could go on and on. I don't want to belabor the point just because we have many more to go over. But 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 and verse 23. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 11. I mean, John in some ways has been called the apostle of love. I mean, 1 John is basically love, 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 love your brothers over and over. And then it just talks about the various ways in which it's manifested. But the epistle is shaped by one commandment in a sense, and that is love your brethren. First Peter chapter 1, verse 22. First Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Love will cover a multitude of sins. First Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. So I just gave you those. If you want to mark them down, you can look them up later. Thomas Brooks says this: "What a sad thing was it that a heathen should say, 'No beasts are so mischievous to men as Christians are to one another.'" What a sad thing was it that a heathen should say, "No beasts are so mischievous to men as Christians are one to another." Brooks went on to say, "Oh, when your hearts begin to rise against each other, charge the commands of God upon your hearts and say to your souls, 'O our souls, hath not the eternal God commanded you to love them that love the Lord? And is it not life to obey and death to rebel?'" Is it not life to obey the commandments of God? He's not saying you earn life if you obey. He's saying you experience life when you obey. I experience what it is to be a creature made in the image of God, redeemed in Christ, when I do the will of God. I experience life. And when I disobey, I experience and taste death. And he says, when your heart begins to rise against your brother, charge the commands of God upon your mind. I'm to love him. I'm to love her. Remedy 4. Dwell more upon these choice and sweet things wherein you agree than upon the things wherein you differ. Dwell more upon the things wherein you agree than upon the things in which you differ. Amos chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Amos chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare and on the earth when there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth as if it was caught, as if it had caught nothing at all? And all these things have the rhetorical answer of no. No, a lion doesn't roar in the forest when he has no prey. And neither will two walk together unless they be agreed. The point being that our unity is a unity based in the truth. We have to be agreed upon the truth. And that's the basis for our unity. But when you're dealing with a Christian, okay, so we're not talking about people that aren't Christian, we're talking about people who are Christian, who confess the same faith, where we agree, let's walk together. And let's dwell more upon those agreements than upon the things in which we disagree. And so you might think to yourself, well, there's been debates about infant baptism and believers' baptism for years and years and years and years. And I don't think we're going to come to a conclusion on that anytime soon. And by conclusion, I need to make clear, we're right. We have come to a conclusion here. We're right. But the church is not going to come to a conclusion as a Catholic body on this matter of infant baptism or believer's baptism. But does that mean that we sever our union and ties and relationship one to another? No, it means that we have to have our own separate communion. It means that we can't have some elders who are paedobaptists and some who are not and say, oh, well, it doesn't really matter, the truth doesn't matter, we can just kind of work this out. People have tried that and it always fails. Because you have to be unified in truth. Truth has to be the thing that unifies you. But those things that we disagree upon might separate us into different communions. They're in that church, we're in this church. They go to the Presbyterian church, we're in this Reformed Baptist church. But does that mean that there's no unity among us? Does that mean that there's no fellowship among us? Does that mean we cut them off and say, no, you're outside of Christ? No. And see, that's what he's saying here is even on that larger scale, we don't sever people out from outside of Christ who also hold the Catholic faith but disagree on matters that ultimately don't depend on your eternal salvation. But within the body of Christ, that needs to take place too. When we ask people to become members of this church, as far as I understand, we ask, are you in substantial agreement with the confession? Right? Isn't that what we ask? Do you substantially agree? Do you agree with most of what we're going to teach? And are you willing to submit to the teaching? But that doesn't mean we have to agree on everything. There are many things in which we might disagree. But so how do you hold the bond of peace and unity in the church? Well, guess what? You don't sit around arguing and rancoring about the things in which you disagree. And the less that we argue and rancor about the things we disagree, the more we'll have peace and unity in the church. Okay. Majoring in the minors, that's right. And in the same thing, 17th century England, you had Baptistic, Congregationalists, Independents, Presbyterians, Anglicans, all kinds of folks working together because they all held the Protestant faith. Now, there were disagreements among them on certain matters. But on the main, they were unified. And therefore, they all worked together for the same cause and the same purpose, even though they didn't say, well, you know, it really doesn't matter about this whole baptism thing, and it really doesn't matter about this, and it really doesn't matter about that. No, no, no. They actually believed truth mattered. And we need to believe that truth matters. But we don't need to divide ourselves over things that are tertiary issues or second-level issues. Okay, moving on. Remedy five. What else do we do to fight Satan in the work of dividing the saints? We consider the Lord. We consider the Lord. I love this section in Brooks. He says, God loves to style himself Deus Pacis, the God of peace. And Christ is called the Principes Pacis, the Prince of Peace. And the Spirit is the Spirit of Peace. The Trinity is a God of peace and who loves to express himself as the God of peace. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, or confusion or disorder. For God is not, and we don't have time to get into this all right now, but I think our good theologian Thomas Aquinas was right when he defined peace as something that is well ordered. We often think about peace in terms of there being a cessation of war or something like that, but that's just a surface level kind of understanding of peace. Peace is when things are rightly ordered, when things have their right order as God ordained. When you're in a right order with God, there is peace. And when there is right order in the church, there is peace. God is not the author of disorder, but of peace. Disorder and peace are placed in opposition because peace is well order, is a well ordered life, a well ordered church. God is not the author of confusion or disorder, but of peace, as in all the churches of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, when he was, Isaiah prophesies of him, this one who's coming, Isaiah 9:6, what is he called? He's called the Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. When the Apostle Paul reflects upon the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that is, the work that the Spirit does, the things that he produces in our lives, what does he produce? He is the one who produces love, joy, and peace. So where does peace come from? It comes from the Spirit of God, who is a spirit of unity and peace. The triune God is a God of peace. And as we dwell upon this, as we consider the Lord, that our Lord loves peace. He is the God of peace. He calls Himself the God of peace, Prince of Peace, Spirit of Peace. Should not we love peace? Should we not love unity? Shouldn't be that the thing that we strive for? 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell and be complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. Notice that this oneness of mind is related to peace. Can't have a divided mind and be at peace. Can't have a multiplicity of ideas about truth and still be at peace. We need that confession of faith that does unify the church. This is just a plug for our confession. This is why we have confessions. This is why confessions are important. It gives us a oneness of mind about truth. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. Notice this. Live in peace. And what does he say? And the God of love and peace will be with you. So he's saying to us, consider the Lord. Consider the Lord who is the God of love and peace. And as you practice it, God will be with you. His presence will be among us. How is His presence known? His presence is known through the works that He performs. And the works He performs in our church is the work of love and peace. And where there is love and peace in the church, God is present. And so Thomas Brooks says, love and peace among the saints is that which puts the counsels of their enemies to a stand. It renders all their enterprises abortive. It is that which doth most weaken their hands and wound their hopes and kill their hearts. It undoes the works of the evil one. It undoes the doings of Satan to put on love and peace. Well, remedy six. Make more care and conscience of keeping your peace with God. This is huge. Make more care and conscience about keeping up your peace with God. Maybe that's raising a red flag immediately. And you're saying, what? Keeping up your peace with God? Doesn't Jesus Christ be the one who gives us peace with God? Aren't we justified? Therefore, we have peace with God. What do you mean, keep up your peace with God? Well, there are two sides of this coin. First, there is an objective peace. Jesus Christ gives us peace in an objective, absolute way. But do you always feel that you have peace with God? Notice that my key word here, feel. Do you always sense that you have peace with God? When you sin, do you sometimes feel like your peace has been disrupted? Or there's a question now hanging above your peace? But does that destroy the objective peace? No. But your sin can disrupt your sense, your spiritual awareness that I have this peace. So this doesn't change. This is objective. You have peace with God. But your feeling sense of that peace ebbs and flows with the Christian life. So how do we keep up our peace with God? We confess our sins to God. We keep short accounts with God. When we sin, we confess to the Lord. When we grieve our brother, we go and we say, please, brother, forgive me. I sinned against you. We walk in the ways of holiness. We despise the ways of the wicked and the ungodly. And insofar as we walk with God in Christ by faith, we keep up our peace and we don't wound our conscience. And this is what we see in the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. I don't have time to open this all to you. We'll get to it, Lord willing, at some point in the future. But Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. He says, have we not all one Father? And he's not speaking of all men at this point. He's speaking of the people of Israel. Am I not the father of this nation? Did I not beget you? Have I not created you and formed you and made you? Have I not been father in God to you? Have we not all one Father, and has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? And he goes on to explain, what does this treachery look like? It's husbands being unfaithful to their wives and saying, okay, you're the wife of my youth, but now you're a bit older and you don't look like you used to, so gone with you, and I'm going to get this new young wife, and she's a pagan and she serves another god, but you know, let's not worry about that right now. And that's the one who I want to marry. And that's what was happening in Malachi's day. And if you turn back a page, you'll see in Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 and following, we read this. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Isn't this very similar to what we just read? A son honors his father, a servant his master. If I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? The Lord is saying, you've broken covenant with me. You haven't kept up your peace with me. You haven't served me, loved me. You've abandoned me. And even though you keep up the sacrifices, what you offer is polluted in vain. And don't you see the connection between chapter 1 and chapter 2? And notice that chapter 1 comes before chapter 2. Because there's an importance to it. Our relationship with God will mirror our relationship with men. If we break peace with God, we'll break peace with men. If we're treacherous to God, we'll be treacherous with men. And so this is why he says, make more care and conscience of keeping up your peace with God. It matters more that you keep a strong, vibrant relationship with the Lord. Because if you keep up a strong and vibrant communion with God, you'll be at peace with men. Brooks says, ah, Christian, I am afraid that your remisses herein is that which has occasioned much of that soreness, bitterness, and division that be among you. Ah, you have not, as you should, keep up your peace with God, and therefore it is that you do so dreadfully break the peace among yourselves. If we make it our business to keep up our league with God, God will make it His work and His glory to maintain our peace with men. But if men make light of keeping up their peace with God, it is just with God to leave them to a spirit of pride, envy, passion, contention, division, and confusion, and to leave them to bite and devour one another till they be consumed by one another. Get the point? Keep up your peace with God. That's what's most important and foundational in order to keep peace with the church. And you see how your personal holiness, going back to what Pastor Fred's preached to us in the evening service, keeping up your personal holiness has an impact upon the church. These things aren't unrelated. If you love the church, if you prize the church, if you love one another, the people you're looking at right now, if you love the people of God, then you'll care for your own soul, because the neglect of your soul will mean the ruin of the church. And the keeping up of your soul will mean the blessing of God upon the church. Remedy 7. Dwell much upon the near relationship and union that is betwixt you. We just look at one verse. Running out of time. I'm too long-winded. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 17. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. You're adopted. You received the spirit of adoption, by whom you cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are, plural, we are the children of God. So Brooks is saying, dwell and meditate upon the near kinship that we have as the bride of Christ, as the church of God. We are individually adopted into the family of God, and therefore Christ is our elder brother, the Father is our Father, the Spirit is the Spirit who indwells us, and you And you are my brothers and my sisters in the Lord. So we're part of the family of God. Do you easily break up family? Do you easily sow division within a family unit? We are fellow soldiers. We are fellow sufferers. We are fellow travelers, says Brooks. And therefore, shouldn't the nearness and kinship that we have be the thing that binds us together? Out of all the people in the world, out of all the relationships we bear, this is the closest bond we have. And only another brother or sister can even possibly understand us or know what we experience in the trials of life, in the depths of doubt, in the depths of despair and discouragement and suffering. It's only fellow travelers who know what it's like to be a pilgrim in this world. So we need one another. Remedy 8. Dwell upon the miseries of discord. The Puritans were so good at this. They took the diamond of truth and they twirl it about under the light. They look at every dimension. Not just all the positives, but okay, now let's look at the negative. Let's look at this other side of the diamond of truth. Let's consider this. Consider what miseries follow when there is discord in the church. Proverbs 6, verse 12 through 15. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles his feet, he points with his finger. Perversity is in his heart, he devises evil continually, he sows discord. Therefore his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. Division leads to destruction. Division leads to dissolution of the bonds of Christ. I've seen it happen. I have seen it happen with my own eyes. A church fall apart and go from 150 or something close to that down to 15 people. And it all begins with this rancor and division and this divisive anger and this hostility among the saints. And it will rip a church apart. Consider that. Consider that. Do we want that? Is that what we desire? No. I don't believe it. I don't believe there's one here this morning who wants such a thing to happen to this church. But if we don't want it, then we have to remind ourselves, when our hearts rise up with anger against one another, when our thoughts rise up in pride against one another, we remind ourselves where this leads, where this tends toward. Remember John Owen in one of his great insights in that book, Mortification of Sin. He said, don't look upon the sin or the temptation for what it is in seed form. Look upon what it is when it's full grown. Look upon your doubt as if you were to love it, prize it, entertain it, play with it, that's going to sprout into full-blown atheism. And consider the lustful thoughts of your mind and heart, the things that come into your mind. If you play with those things, it will sprout into full-blown adultery. Sin begins in seed form, and it comes, and Satan tempts us, and he whispers into us this desire for this small thing. But that small thing will blossom into great evil. And so he says, remember, Remember that this disagreement of Christians is the devil's triumph, and what a sad thing it is that Christians should give Satan cause to triumph. Remedy 9. Consider that it is no disparagement to you to be first in seeking peace and reconciliation. It is not a disparagement to you to be first in seeking peace and reconciliation. This is amazing. Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Verse 7. This is the resurrection of our Lord.
Is it supposed to be working? Hello? It's working?
His appearance before the women.
But it doesn't help at all.
In the morning. And we read in verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen, and he is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples." But go, tell his disciples and Peter. Jesus is mindful of Peter. Jesus first seeks out Peter. He had just denied him. He had just proven that all that talk was just hot air, and that he had a lot more confidence in himself than he had in the grace of God. And he failed miserably. But what does the Lord do? "Peter, you failed me. You're cast off forever." He's the first person named. "Gather my disciples and tell Peter." Tell Peter. Let Peter know. God did not find it to be a disparaging thing to first seek out sinners. Were we not the ones who sinned against him? And yet he's the one who first seeks us out that there might be reconciliation? Is it not God who does the work of reconciliation and not men? Is Christ not the one who sought after Peter even though he had denied him? We ought not to think that it's a disparaging thing or a dishonoring thing. It's against my honor. No, it's against your pride, but it's not against your honor. To first seek out your brother or your sister and seek peace and reconciliation. Remedy 10. He says, "Join together and walk together in the ways of grace and holiness, so far as they do agree, making the word their only touchstone and judge of their actions." Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." And so what he's saying to us here, if you want to fight against the divisive work of the devil, you do this by binding yourself to a good church. You do this by uniting yourself to a good church. You find a good, solid church, and you join it. And you're bound to the Word of God and to the Word of truth. And all that the Scripture says is that which you will believe and practice and submit to. Remedy 11. He says, be much in self-judging. Be much at work in self-judging. You say, how is this going to help us keep from disunity and disharmony? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31, he says, "For if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged." And therefore, he calls us here to examine ourselves. And we don't have time. There's so many places in the scriptures that speak of this. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. John chapter 7, verse 24. Romans chapter 14, verses 3 through 4. Over and over again, we're commanded in scripture to examine ourselves. Why? What end? What purpose? That sounds kind of morbid. To be much busy in examining ourselves. Well, this is one of the benefits. One of the benefits is that the more acquainted with your own sin and weakness you are, the less you're focused on everybody else. The more you're looking inward, the less you're looking out to everybody else and saying, well, where's that speck in my brother's eye that I'd like to investigate? Because you're so concerned with the beam in your own eye that you're trying to take care of that. And so there is a great blessing in self-judging and examining ourselves. Brooks says this, "There are no souls in the world that are so fearful to judge others as those that do much judge themselves, nor so careful to make a righteous judgment of men or of things as those that are most careful to judge themselves. There are none in the world that tremble to think evil of others, to speak evil of others, or to do evil to others as those that make it their business to judge themselves. There are none that make such a sweet construction and charitable interpretations of men and things as those that are best and most in judging themselves." You'll be more gracious in your interpretation of others, and you'll be less focused upon their infirmities when we spend time considering our own minds, our own hearts, and our own deeds. Well, lastly, this is what we'll end on. Remedy 12, labor to be clothed with humility. Labor to be clothed with humility. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive one to another. Be clothed. Be clothed with humility." I just want to end with a quote. "Humility will make a man bless him that curses him and pray for those who persecute him. A humble heart is a habitation for God, a scholar for Christ, a companion of angels, a perseverer of grace, a fitter for glory. Humility is the nurse of our graces, the preserver of our mercies, and the great promoter of holy duties. Humility cannot find three things on this side of heaven. It cannot find fullness in the creature. It cannot find sweetness in sin. It cannot find life in inordinance without Christ. A humble soul always finds three things on this side of heaven: the soul to be empty, Christ to be full, and every mercy and duty to be sweet, wherein God is enjoyed." We'll end there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time that you've given us in the Word. Thank you for the exhortations that we receive from Scripture and from your servant, Thomas Brooks. We thank you, Lord, that you moved upon his heart to write this volume and to help us to better understand the work of Satan, to better understand our own hearts and our own weaknesses and temptations, and also to know how to stand by the grace of Christ in the strength and power of the Word of God. Wash our minds and renew them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.